With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
To be sure, the term soul winning and soul winner, those phrases have fallen on hard times in our sophisticated modern American church. So what exactly do we mean when we say soul winning? Well, you could call it witnessing, evangelism, sharing the faith, trying to lead others to faith in Christ. But as Proverbs 11:30 puts it in your Bible, he that wins souls is wise. So I really don't care what you call it as long as we are busy doing it. And today I unapologetically borrow a somewhat outdated term as we talk about being a soul-winning church. And that requires us being a church filled with soul winners. To do that, we will travel to the city of Athens with the Apostle Paul. But I don't mean the classic city, Sanford Stadium, between the hedges, although I am quite confident they could use a gospel-preaching witness there. I'm talking about the ancient city of Athens, Greece. And the great soul-winning evangelist, church-planting missionary, the Apostle Paul, gives us a case study in soul-winning, a living workshop, as he puts on graphic display the duty of all Christians to share the gospel and to seek to win others to Christ. Now, there are three things, as we just take sort of an overview of this sermon in the city of Athens. Notice with me, first of all, the motive for our speech. Something stirred the heart and moved the lips of the Apostle Paul to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you've heard the old saying, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Friend, if you have that on a coffee cup, break it and throw away the fragments. If you have that on a t-shirt, burn it. If you've got that on a bumper sticker, scrape it off and throw it in the trash. It is always necessary to use words to share the gospel. I'm all in favor of living a life that is attractional for Christ. I'm in favor, of course, of having a testimony that is not a hindrance to our verbal witness, but your life never saved anybody. People are saved when they hear of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that requires the opening of our mouth. Now, without a doubt, the number one excuse that we give when it comes to soul winning, I'll be honest, I've used it myself earlier in my life. That is, I don't know what to say, or I don't know how to say it. And I concede that God saves quiet people too. God saves introverts. God saves wallflowers. God saves people who is just not in their natural ability to, that's not in their natural DNA to just walk up and talk to some stranger or even a close friend about something as personal and intimate as their relationship with God and their standing with God in light of eternity. You say, I'm just not gifted as a speaker. Would it interest you to know that Paul's critics said that he was ugly and he couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag? Paul was not a very gifted communicator, as we would describe that in our modern understanding. Yet something pried his lips open. Something motivated his speech. And I think if we will examine his motivations, it may stir us to open our mouths with the good news of the gospel as well. Let's examine our motivations in light of the Apostle Paul. First, there's the command of our Savior. The context of this entire passage is Paul's second missionary journey. He had been sent on this mission of mercy and grace by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we have this sermon, the only reason we have this story is because Paul was saved by grace and commissioned as a soul-winning evangelist to share the gospel. Now, all good Bible students are familiar with the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Our midweek Bible study led by Brother Richard Golden is going through the book of Acts and has recently studied the conversion of the Apostle Paul. But fewer of us are familiar with his commission and his call as an apostle. In fact, for much of Paul's ministry, he was constantly defending his apostolic appointment. Not everybody then, not everyone now, knows exactly what Paul was commissioned and commanded to do when he was gloriously saved. We find an indication of that not long after his salvation. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus spoke to a man named Ananias and said, I want you to go and lay hands on Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul. But Ananias, not Ananias and Sapphira, a different Ananias, Ananias said, I've heard about that joker. I'm telling you, I've heard about how he arrests people, has people beaten, even their lives taken for following Jesus. I'm a Jesus follower. I don't want to be anywhere around Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord Jesus himself, in his ascended glory, spoke a word of assurance to Ananias, and in Acts 9:15, says of the apostle Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 4, as the church was ministering to the Lord and fasting, no less than the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Again, that's another name for the man preaching today. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is without question in the Word of God that Paul was saved and sent out on a mission. But did you know the same could be said of every born-again, blood-bought child of God? You note-takers may write down a reference to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. That's Matthew's rendering of the Great Commission. Luke chapter 24, verses 47 and 48. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, we're to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And in Acts 1, 8, one of our memory verses as a church, do you remember it? And you shall be witnesses to me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. You and I have been commanded by the Savior to be on mission. The same God who said you shall not lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, that God said you're to go to all of creation and proclaim the gospel. Now imagine a professing Christian who is constantly being arrested for bank robbing. And when you confronted them, they said, well, I know that's a commandment, but I just don't have the gift of honesty. I know the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, but when God was passing out spiritual gifts, he did not give me the spiritual gift of honesty. Or perhaps the professing Christian who keeps committing adultery. And when you confront them, they say, well, I know that commandment, but I don't have the spiritual gift of marital fidelity. Somebody that lies all the time. You ever known anybody that would just as soon lie to you as talk to you? You only know they're lying because their mouth is moving and they profess that they are a Christian. They say, I just don't have the spiritual gift of verbal integrity. That makes as much sense as someone who claims to be a Christian saying, I know the command of God, but I just don't have the gift of evangelism. Let me let you in on a secret. You don't have the gift of evangelism. Because according to the Bible, evangelism is not a gift. The Bible says the evangelist, the person, the office of the evangelist is a gift to the church. But evangelism is a command from God. And simply put, you don't need a gift if you've got a command. Paul's mouth was motivated by the command of the Savior. It should be so for us as well. The command of our Savior, but also the compulsion of our salvation. Paul was on this missionary journey in part because he never got over being saved. Now, what we have here in Acts 17 is not a transcript of Paul's sermon. It's not a detailed listing. It's sort of the Cliff's Notes version. It would be reasonable for us to assume that as Paul preached at Mars Hill, he started his sermon the same way he started other sermons that we find detailed in the book of Acts. He started with his own personal testimony. Listen, he started by saying, I was religious, but I was lost. And I was not only on my way to Damascus, I was on my way to hell. But while I was minding my own business, I wasn't thinking about Jesus, but hallelujah, Jesus was thinking about me. I wasn't looking for Jesus, but by His grace and mercy, Jesus was looking for me. And He knocked me off my horse on my backside with a blinding light, and a voice came out of that light. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus." By the way, if you think somebody's dead and now they're talking to you, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul got up from that place and was never the same again. And I believe the same should be true of every one of God's children. We should be compelled to share the good news of grace that we ourselves have received on an unmerited basis from God. As I prayed and thought about this week, when I don't share my faith, it's because I've momentarily forgotten about one or perhaps two of two things: how lost I was, how saved I am. Penn Jillette is a comedian on cable television. He's an avowed atheist and has just a vulgar program and a filthy mouth, so I would not recommend that you go look up most of what he has on the internet. But 8 or 10 years ago, I guess, he made a video, a selfie video that went viral, as we say. It seems that a Christian stayed behind after one of his shows and gave the atheist comedian what sounds to me like a Gideon New Testament, and shared a gospel witness with the man. Penn Jillette was not converted on that occasion, but he made this video to describe the respect that he has for a man who believes that I'm lost on my way to hell, and he thinks he has the answer so that I don't have to go to hell. I respect him because he cared enough to share that story with me. And in that video, Jillette goes on to say, "How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize?" We would say to not witness. How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Everyone who has ever been redeemed has reason to tell others how they can be redeemed. Paul's mouth was open. His speech was motivated by the command of our Savior, the compulsion of our salvation. But as we look back in our text in verse 16, notice the condition of our society. For while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him. Now the context here, Paul had been run out of town everywhere he had gone. Been arrested and ultimately run out of town at Philippi. Caused a commotion and run out of town at Thessalonica. Went to nearby Berea, and although the Bereans were more noble than others, they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul taught was true. The Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was at Berea, and they made a little trip and ran him out of town there too. And Paul's supporters and friends usher him out of town, perhaps in fear of his life, and he ends up in the city of Athens. He's waiting there, perhaps intending, content that he's not going to do much on the mission until Timothy and Silas. They were coming by a longer route. He's in Athens waiting on Timothy and Silas to show up. But as he's walking around the city, he sees something. And the Bible says that his spirit was provoked within him. That word provoked speaks of something sharp, something cutting, with a harsh and a rough edge. Something down on inside of Paul was poking him in the spirit. Something was stirring him up in his soul. What was it? He saw the city, verse 16 says, filled with idols. That word filled means flooded, saturated. Filled to the brim and overflowing with idols. They were so sacrilegious in their paganism, they even had a statue, an altar, to an unknown god. They were so idolatrous, they feared that one day a god they didn't know about might show up and be mad because I see an idol for this one and a statue for that one and an altar for the other one, and where's the altar for me? And they were so fearful of the possibility of an unknown God, they build an altar, put an inscription on it to the unknown God. That way, if the unknown God ever showed up, they could say, "Don't be mad at us. We do have an altar for you. It's right there. We just didn't know your name." Paul saw that they were lost in their sin, and it didn't make him mad. It made him burdened. He didn't start cursing the darkness, though there is a place for rebuking the darkness. Paul opened his mouth and started shining the light. I ask you this morning, does that happen to you? When you watch the news, when you scroll through your social media feed, when you listen to your coworkers, when you overhear the conversation on the bus, when you hear the things that your classmates say in the lunchroom, in the hallway, when you've got parents and children, cousins and neighbors that live as though they hate God and everything that God stands for, does it stir your soul and provoke your spirit? When you see the violence and hear the profanity, when you observe the filth that floods our streets and fills up our smart devices, when you see men testify that they are women and women claim that they are men, when women go on social media and celebrate and throw parties because they've had an abortion, when perversion seems to be on the increase, when the White House is illuminated with the rainbow colors of perversion, when police officers are seen as the bad guys and people who attack the police are seen as the victims of violence, what happens in your soul? Paul understood that lost people were thinking like lost people because they were lost. He knew that lost people were acting like lost people because they were lost. A man said to the great missionary Hudson Taylor, as he was preparing to go back to the foreign mission field, "Mr. Taylor, do you really believe that the pagans of China will be lost if you don't go?" He said, "Sir, I believe they are already lost. And that's why I go." And I don't know if you know it or not, but living in the buckle of the Bible Belt is no immunization from this issue.
That's right.
We're not exempt. I think of people who that I've known for 27 years that I've been here, raised in a church like this one, sat in classes like the ones that we teach, hearing preaching like we have had from our pulpit now for decade after decade after decade, and yet they relate more to and look more like the lost pagan world. In our own community, more than 80% will be in nobody's church this morning. Pick any county that you want. Pierce County or any county that touches us, more than 8 out of 10 will be in nobody's church this morning, and more than 60% do not even have a church affiliation. That is, more than 6 out of 10 won't even lie to you and tell you that they're a member over at New Beulah, even though they've only been one time since the Nixon administration, and that was for the funeral of a coworker. 80% won't be in anybody's church. More than 60% don't even have a church affiliation. Now, I'm not a pessimist, but I do believe that we would do well to do what Paul did and take a look around our society. Watch the news. Scroll through Facebook, Instagram. Not to waste time, but to ask God, in the words of the hymn writer, "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I bravely do my part to win that soul for thee." The motive for our speech. But from the example of the Apostle Paul, we see also the message from our scriptures. For as we continue now in verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Now, this verse doesn't tell us, but verse 2 of this same chapter says that it was Paul's custom to reason from the Scriptures. So we understand that Paul opened the Word of God, his Old Testament, and he reasoned with them that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, that he had died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that he had been bodily raised from the dead. You see, friend, to be a messenger of God's Word, you've got to know God's Word. And by the way, sometimes I hear people say, well, I would be a witness, but I don't know enough about the Bible. I'm afraid somebody would ask me a question about it. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Or what did Noah do with the termites on the ark? I don't feel like I know enough. Listen, friend, a lack of Bible knowledge when it comes to soul winning, a lack of Bible knowledge is not an excuse. It's an assignment. If you're afraid you don't know enough, then get your nose and your heart and your mind in the book of God. This is why I'm so grateful for our children's ministry, our student ministry. I want to raise up a generation of faithful disciples who are soul winners, who've studied the Word of God in Sunday school. I'm talking about in this brand new building that we're about to build. I look at these blueprints. I see the designation for where classrooms are going to be, a children's building that could seat in optimum seating 120 children at one time. That's 240 children between two Sunday school sessions. That's a lot of space for children to sit down in Sunday school or at Awana and learn the Word of God. That one day perhaps when they're sharing a witness and somebody says, well, I think there are a lot of ways to be saved. A lot of ways to be saved. They could say, no, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, I don't really think God is concerned about how I live. Well, the Bible says in Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. If someone says, well, I don't know how to be saved. I'm talking about a generation of Jesus followers who will say, well, I've got good news. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must share the gospel with a message from the Scriptures. Now, as we drop down to Paul's invitation that we find in verses 30 and 31, we see some indication of what he preached and why he preached it. First, we see it was a message of repentance. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should do what? That all people everywhere should do what? Repent. Now, for some strange reason, there's a debate in the minds of some about the necessity of repentance for salvation. Some suggest that repentance is a work and therefore is unnecessary for a person to be saved. But repentance is no more a work than is faith. Faith is the gift of God as we turn to the Savior. Repentance is the gift of God. Repentance is a gift that God gives. It's something he does for us, not something we do for him. Faith is the gift of God as we turn to the Savior. Repentance is the gift of God as we turn from our sin. And the book of Acts says that they were amazed that God had given the gift of repentance to the Gentiles. But I don't have to argue about it. I'll just side with the expert on salvation. His name is Jesus. And in Luke 13, verse 3, and again in verse 5, Jesus said that unless you, what? Repent, you shall perish. Luke 5, 32, Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When I talk to people who have never been saved, and they say, well, I'm a good person. Well, you can't be saved in that condition. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. Now, nobody is so bad that they can't be saved, and nobody is so good that they don't need to be saved. But Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. in Mark 1, verse 15. The first sermon of Jesus was simple. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What's the next word? Repent and believe in the gospel. The first word of the invitation at Pentecost was repent. In Luke 24:47, Jesus said that we're to go to all the world and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin. In Acts 26:20, Paul is before King Agrippa, and he says, here's my message. God sent me to tell people that they are to repent and turn to God and then perform deeds, live a life that is consistent with repentance. Now, I've witnessed to people before who said they knew they were lost, they knew they needed to be saved, but they weren't ready to be saved because they had some things in their life they were not ready to give up. They weren't ready to stop this and stop that and stop the other. Now, as tragic as that is, as biblically woeful as that is, I have to give them at least some credit for understanding the call to repentance that comes with the gospel. And in some ways, they have a greater understanding of the demands of the gospel than some professing Christians. If the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are to proclaim is to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, then let me tell you what the gospel is not, or better yet, what is not the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Although he does, and he does, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not a closed eye, a whispered prayer, a raised hand, a walked aisle, a filled out card, a joined church. No, friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ is distinct from the easy believism that has littered the roles of the modern church. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached a message of repentance. And you and I have not shared the gospel until we've called sinners to turn from their sin. It was a message of repentance. Secondly, it was a message of righteousness. After telling them they should repent, in verse 31 tells them why. Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That is, God is going to judge the world through Christ, the righteous judge, who will deal with all sin, each sin and every sin. And that's a major problem because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every last one of us has turned to his own wicked way, and we will be judged by a man of righteousness. Earlier this week, Wednesday in fact, the city of Baltimore settled out of court for $48 million with three men who had been wrongfully convicted, wrongly incarcerated for 36 years. The evidence, which was known at the time to the legal system, proved they could not have committed this crime. But for reasons that I'll never be able to understand, the legal system let the thing run its course, and these men went to prison as older teenagers and get out at the age of grandparents. The judge made a terrible mistake. They said an innocent person was guilty. That'll never happen in the courtroom of heaven. From time to time we hear about a guilty person that gets off scot-free, some technicality, maybe they weren't properly Mirandized, and a guilty person gets to go free. That too will never happen in the courtroom of heaven. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that says, you're not my judge, only God can judge me. Oh, friend, listen carefully. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, only God can judge you, and that should scare you. That should stir you and strike a God-honoring fear in your soul. You will stand and be judged by one who sees every action, knows every thought, and hears every word. This week, I was out on a soul-winning visit. Knocked on the door of a man who came to the door and was personally polite. He was not rude to me. He wasn't on the verge of throwing me off his porch. But he was very hardened to the message of the gospel. He said, there are too many denominations in the world. Nobody else knows what to believe, but I know what to believe. I've got my own religion here in my heart, and if I'm wrong about that, I'll pay him when I see him. I thought to myself, you just said more than what I think you fully understand. There was a lot I could have said on his porch, but it was obvious with an ounce of discernment that the Spirit of God was not dealing with him unto salvation. We thanked him for his time. Told him he could come and join us any time that he wanted to. We'd be privileged to do anything that we could for him. But listen, friend, here's the message of the gospel. That those of us who have all done wrong will be judged one day by a judge who will get all things right. It was a message of repentance. It was a message of righteousness. It was a message of resurrection. For God has appointed this day, fixed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof of that appointment by raising him from the dead. You see, the judge before whom we will stand, the one that will come and judge the living and the dead, He's an appointed judge. He's been appointed by God the Father, the God of the universe. And it's not because of nepotism or political favors. God has appointed him, Jesus, the judge, because only Jesus has been raised from the dead with power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Now, there's a lot more that I could say about this, but I'm reminded of one of my favorite songs the choir sings. It says, I walked by the tomb of Buddha, looked inside and saw his bones. Traveled on to see Muhammad still wrapped up in his grave clothes. But thank God, then I journeyed to a garden where old Joseph left him lay. The precious lamb, God's own begotten, was no longer in the grave. Let the church say amen. And Paul said in Romans 10 that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you ever repented and turned to Christ, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection? Friend, that's the message the world needs to hear. Amen? The Bible says also in Romans 10:13, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on one in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on one of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will someone go preach unless we are sent? The motivation for our speech, the message from our scriptures. I want to conclude by saying a word about the measure of our success. The measure of our success. By that I mean, what is the measuring rod? What's the yardstick to determine whether we've been successful as soul winners? Now, this statement is not on the screen, but I've shared with you on many occasions. You ought to write this down upon your heart. For the Christian, the only standard of success is obedience. For the Christian, in any area of life, including this one, the only measure of success is our obedience. Now, if you follow certain evangelists online or read their newsletter, you'd get the impression that success is measured by how many hands were lifted and cards completed. But there's no such measuring rod in the Bible. In fact, I want you to listen carefully. If one person preaches the gospel and nobody is saved, and another person comes behind them and half the crowd is saved, our antenna ought to be going up. If the power of God unto salvation is in the message of the gospel, then the power is the same whether I'm preaching it, whether a 7-year-old boy is preaching it, or if we raise Billy Graham from the dead to preach it. In the words of that great Bible commentary, Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. So what is our measure of success? Well, Paul was one of the greatest evangelists to ever preach, and look how the crowd responded starting in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. I mean, they laughed and mocked him to scorn. And others said, "We'll hear you again concerning this matter." Some said, "That's the craziest thing I've ever heard." Some said, "I don't know what to believe. When are you going to be preaching in town again? I might come hear you a little bit more." But then in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Hallelujah. Some heard the gospel. Some of the seed fell on the good ground. And some believed and were converted. Paul was successful even though he didn't have a lot of good stats. So what is the standard measure of our success? Let me just mention three things real quickly and we're done. Rapid fire here. Number one is personal responsibility, not public response. Personal responsibility, not public response. Paul was faithful as a soul winner, even with those who laughed in his face. Well, I don't know what my daddy will say. I don't know how my sister will respond. I don't know about my son, my daughter, my grandchild. That's not our job. We are responsible to simply share the gospel. I can't help but think about the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 17. And he says, "Boy, I tell you what, if an evangelist would come back from the dead, if you'd send Lazarus back from the dead, my lost brothers would believe." And Abraham said, and Jesus quoted, "They've got Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." You see, friend, my job is not to get someone to make a decision. My job, your job as Christians, is to faithfully declare the gospel and call for a biblical response. Dr. Mark Dever, with whom I've had a number of differences in the last few years, was still spot on back in 2017 in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. He writes, "The Christian call to evangelize is not simply a call to persuade people to make decisions, but rather to proclaim to them the good news of salvation in Christ, to call them to repentance and to give God glory for regeneration and conversion." I love this next statement. "We do not fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not subsequently converted. We fail only if we do not faithfully tell the gospel at all." This week on the doorstep of that man that I thought was callous to the gospel, he didn't get saved. I left there with a heart that was burdened. But my heart was burdened for his lostness, not for my failure. Conversely, had he fallen on the front porch to his knees with his hands to heaven, praying a prayer of repentance and washing that prayer with his tears, calling on the name of the Lord, I would have been no more successful, though he would have been much more converted. Because the measure of our success is personal responsibility, not public response. Secondly, faithful disciples, not fleeting decisions. This second crowd that we read of in verse 32, they are procrastinating. We want to hear a little bit more. It's worth noting in the next verse, Paul leaves town, and according to the scriptures, never comes back by that way again. Paul could have pressed them and said, "Don't procrastinate." He would have been right, by the way. Because that's one of the biggest lies that the devil tells someone, maybe telling someone in this room today. That I know I'm lost, I know I need to be saved, and I'll get saved some other time. Friend, in love, I want to tell you, a lot of people who want to get saved at the midnight hour die at 11:30 of unexpected causes. But Paul didn't try to twist their arm, browbeat them, or bend their ear. He was there on a mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And might I say, what a privilege to be a part of a church where the Lord is building a people that will last for generations to come. Not just something that lasts until the invitation, but something that will last and will stand in the judgment. That sees evangelism, yes, as the end of the Great Commission, but it's just the front end. that we reach children and students and adults with the gospel, knowing that out in front of them there's still a lifetime of learning and praying and serving and giving to bring honor to the Lord Jesus. So our standard of success is personal responsibility. Have you done what God told you to do? Not public response. Not fleeting decisions, but faithful disciples. Then finally, our measure of success is heavenly approval, not human applause. Verse 33 says, Paul went out of their midst, and thankfully some believed. Paul just went on to the next town, to the next synagogue, and preached the gospel again. He had no idea what his success would be on the earth and in earthly terms, but he knew that God had called him to preach the gospel, to run his race, finish his course, and keep the faith, knowing that in light of that, there would be in store for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would award him on that day. But there is another crown that I believe Paul was very interested in receiving. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul told the Thessalonians, most of whom he had personally led to the Lord. He said, when I see the Lord, you will be my crown. You will be my joy. Many commentators call that the soul winner's crown. Do you have one? You ever shared the gospel and led anybody to Christ? By God's grace, I have a soul winner's crown, but there aren't nearly as many jewels in it as there ought to be. So I want to end where I began this morning. Sit very still and listen carefully. I believe there are three groups in this building today. Some of you have never been saved. You've joined the church. You may have gone through religious motion. But you've never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that His death, burial, and resurrection was your only hope to be saved. Why don't you come this morning, tell one of our staff members, I want to be saved. We'll take just a few moments in the Word of God and share with you how you can become a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. There are others that you need to come and find a place to pray. For somebody the Lord has laid on your heart, but there is a third group that may be in the worst shape of all. And that is, there's nobody on your heart. And you need to come and find a place to pray, or maybe right there where you are. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.